Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. That's page 812, if you'd like to follow along in one of the Bibles there in your seats. We continue in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are kind of coming to the point in the sermon where we are moving from the center of the sermon to the latter part of the sermon, where Jesus is beginning to sum things up, to make things apparent to the disciples of not only the information, but the implications of what he has been teaching and preaching before them. So let's now attend to the Lord's word, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 14. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to your word, and perhaps it seems absurd that I would preach on the preaching of Jesus, but Lord, really what we are seeking to do is not to hear my thoughts, but to reflect on your thoughts put down before us, your actions, your words. Bless us with the ability to hear your voice, your truth, to respond, and to be changed. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Before Christians were called Christians, before followers of Jesus were known by the religion of Christianity, Christians were called followers of the way. It wasn't until Antioch and the gospel was going forth to Gentiles that they began to be called Christians or little Christs. But from the very beginning, as people were following Jesus, both as he ministered on earth and then after he died and rose and ascended, those that followed Christ were called followers of the way, or Christianity was known as the way. They were people that were following the way of Christ, pilgrims declaring the kingdom and inviting others on the way to the promised land, which Christ will bring when he restores all things. That's why Christians are called a pilgrim people. We are people on the way. And though we could take the three kind of sections of our passage this morning separately, verses 7 through 11, then the command in verse 12, and then verses 13 through 14, we could look at them each individually and benefit from that. Together, they are all saying something about what it means to follow Jesus on the way. Jesus addresses his followers. He has had groups of people that are following him. Some are very serious, already committed deeply and excited about what he is preaching. Some of the disciples are merely exploring. Some of them are gathering around to find out what all of the hubbub is about. They're at different places along the path of what it might mean to follow Jesus. But if they are to follow him, if they are to take heart the teaching on wisdom in the kingdom of God, if they are to understand the righteousness that is required to participate in the kingdom, they need to understand how they go about following Jesus. So in the passages Jesus preaches to the disciples listening in and to us this morning, he first of all confronts how we might be supplied for the journey that is ahead of us. Then he gives us the rule for the road. And in verses 13 to 14, he gives us help to find the path that we are to follow. Jesus tells us how we might be supplied for the journey, gives us the rule for the road, and directs us to the path that we need to follow. In the first verses, as Jesus opens up again in verses 7 through 11, he speaks of how we might be supplied for the journey. Jesus starts in this section with a command, kind of divided up between three mini commands: ask, seek, knock. This command and the following explanation tell us something about ourselves and something about the God that we were walking with on the journey. As we are told to seek and to ask and knock, we are told that there is something about us, namely that we need, that we are needy people. These three questions, these three things that we would do, we would ask for something, we would seek something, we would knock in order to get something, all of them speak to some deficit. We ask because there is something that we need that we don't have. We seek because there's something we desire that we have not yet found. We knock because there's something that is not accessible or available to us. As Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, as he calls us to follow him, we need to be in a position to understand our neediness. We ask and we seek and knock because on our own we don't have what is necessary for the journey. Jesus' commands here to ask and seek and knock are, as with all of Jesus' commands and all of God's commands, they are for our good in light of God's glory. And these are one of those particularly blessed commands in that they are aware of our neediness. Jesus tells us to ask so that we would receive, to seek that we would find, to knock that we would be given access. And this doesn't just speak of our initial need. This doesn't just speak of conversion from being outside the kingdom and trusting in Jesus and walking as a disciple saying, you know, God, I need salvation. God, I need the truth. God, I need you. It's not like a trip to REI or EMS at the start of the journey. It's like those periodic people when you're hiking the Appalachian Trail, you have to have people that come and supply you along the way, that no person who wants to go all the way from Georgia to Maine can carry on their back all that they need. They need to be supplied along the way. And the form of those commands here indicates that this is an ongoing action. That we don't just start the journey with everything that we need once God has supplied us, but the journey is an ongoing act of proclaiming our neediness, our insufficiency, and turning towards God, asking and seeking and knocking. Our neediness certainly includes our physical needs. Earlier, Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. He tells us that God, our Father in heaven, knows our need of clothing, knows our need of shelter. Tells us not to be anxious because God knows our needs and will supply our needs. So part of this is just our daily bread, our neediness for those very real and tangible things along the way. But also in the context of what Jesus has been preaching about, it's more than that. We need discernment to see our sins and our failures. We need knowledge of the truth. We need courage to walk in the way that Jesus has called us to walk. We need him to help us find encouraging brothers and sisters that we can walk with along the way that can help us be accountable. We need places to use our gifts. We knock that he would open up opportunities to share the gospel, open up avenues for reconciliation with those that we've hurt, chances to serve in his name. Jesus knows our neediness, and he won't let us walk in denial that we have it all together, that we're strong enough, that we're smart enough, that we're good enough, that we're powerful enough. He commands us to ask, he commands us to seek, he commands us to knock because he knows our neediness. And he also knows our Heavenly Father's kindness and compassion. These commands to seek, to ask, to knock, not only tell us something about ourselves, but tell us something about God. that God will answer our asking, that he will answer our seeking, that he will answer our knocking with his fatherly provision. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And if you're doubting, Jesus repeats it again, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. He repeats it because we are not predisposed to think, first of all, that we're needy. But once we've begun to realize that we're needy, we're not predisposed to believe that people will supply our needs. We may not ask because we assume we have it all together, but often we don't ask because we're afraid of the answer. We are afraid that God will not want to give. He will not want to reveal. He will not open for us. Jesus reminds us that our Heavenly Father cares for us. And in the earlier command not to be anxious, it's not because we don't have need, it's because we have a caring Father who knows and meets those needs. Some of us have been hurt by those that promise and don't deliver. Those that tell us we're not worthy of what we're seeking. Or those that purely just don't want to let us in. For those who follow Jesus, we are called to not project those expectations or those disappointments upon God, but to take God as he truly is, a compassionate God who is willing to give us what we need. Not all earthly parents are good examples, yes. But for the most part, those of us who are charged with caring for our children will not use their need to play practical jokes. Jesus says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? This is like a practical joke because the bread of those days were largely small loaves. They would be brown and round and kind of earth-colored, and so it resembles a stone. Your son asks for bread because they're needy, because they're hungry. Which of you as a parent is going to use that as a practical joke? Or even worse than the next example, if he asks for a fish. Remember, a lot of Jesus' ministry is around Galilee. He spends a lot of time with fishermen. This was a staple of the diet for many, especially for protein, more so than other forms of meat. Who would give their child, instead of a fish, a serpent? A serpent has scales, just like fish, right? Jesus says, if we're not going to use the neediness of our own earthly children as a means to disappoint, to deject, or to make fun of, why should we expect that God would do that? Now, does this mean that he'll give us everything that we want? No, it says at the end of this section, verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? It only takes watching, you know, Disney's Aladdin or old episodes of I Dream of Genie to know that getting whatever we ask for is not a good idea. It doesn't usually end up for our good. And God, who is wiser, purer, more holy than our earthly parents, understands this. Just as a parent doesn't give a child everything that they ask for, but everything they need that they ask for, so our Heavenly Father does. God doesn't give us what we ask for to our harm, but he gives what we ask for to our good. In asking and receiving these gifts, we need to understand the nature of the relationship as well, though. We don't receive because we are good or because we've earned it. The basis upon our expectation that God will answer these prayers are the familial relationship, the relationship of God as Father to children, the bond of love. If we need reminding, verse 11 says this, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts. Jesus is not sparing his disciples' feelings here. If you who are evil, he looks to his disciples, those who are on the path, who want to know what righteousness is that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, who want a part in the kingdom, Jesus is clear they're evil. And when he says this, on one hand, he's distinguishing between himself and between his disciples. But he also reminds us of the posture from which we should be asking. We should be bold to ask. We should be quick to seek. We should be loud in our knocking, not because our behavior or our character demands a response, but because God is a gracious and kind Father, even to the wayward, even to the lost, even to the rebellious. And he has sent his Son, who has perfectly done the Father's will, so that when we ask in Jesus' name, we can be confident that when we fail, when we sin, when we wander, God hears us and will answer us. Practically speaking, brothers and sisters, this is a call to prayer. Prayer is one of the most important aspects of our Christian walk. And one of the delusions for us, and this is true for me sometimes, is in all that we're called to do, in our work, in our marriages, in our relationship to parents, in caring for our sick neighbors and friends, in all that there is to do, we often feel a call to action. I need to move, I need to do, I need to fix. It's like when I go to fix something in my house that I don't know how to fix. I'll spend 3 hours fixing it. It'll be more broken when I'm done fixing it. And then I still need to call the plumber or the electrician to fix it. And sometimes this is how we go about life. Before we start running down the path, prayer is one of the most important things we do. Because what we receive from God as we ask and seek and knock is what we truly need and will truly bless us along the way. Prayer is one of the most important things we do as Christians. Because, yes, God can answer the prayers, but because one of the things it does is it sets us up to be in the right posture as dependent and needy children looking to a loving and gracious Father. It means we seek out His Word to give us instruction, to say there's things that we don't yet know and we need further understanding. We need guidance. We need to know the boundaries that we're supposed to follow. We need people. We need God to provide help along the way, and oftentimes that help comes in the form of those that God brings into our lives. If we're going to walk this journey, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're looking forward to the kingdom, we need to confess and acknowledge our neediness, God's graciousness in responding to our neediness, and the fact that it's not dependent on our goodness, but Jesus. That drives us to prayer, to understanding His Word, to being with God's people. Jesus says, if you're going to be supplied for this journey, you go to the Father, who supplies your every need. Here's, though, the rule for the road. Different countries have different rules for the road. Even different states, you can't make a U-turn in certain states when you go. You have to use jug handles instead of turning at lights. Some lights are vertical, some lights are horizontal. You need to know the rules of the road. Jesus' words here are often called the golden rule. Jesus says, so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And this so-called golden rule has been taken up not just among the followers of Jesus, but most of Western culture. And more other parts of the world have taken up this rule as that which should define our conduct between each other. You will see this expressed in business and corporation codes of ethics. You will see this idea in public school handbooks and so many other places. What Jesus has said here, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, has a reshaped society in the way that we interact with one another. Now, in saying that, some people will say, well, that's because this is a common idea. It's not unique to Jesus. It's not unique to Christianity. It's just an idea that Jesus has borrowed. They might point to Confucius, who lived 500 or so years before Jesus. And this is what Confucius said. Do not impose on others what you do not wish for yourself. Hinduism has a similar saying, this is the sum of duty. Do not unto others that you would not have them do unto you. Well, what Confucius and that line of Hinduism say are included in what Jesus says. Jesus is saying something different. In many ways, these sayings represent the insufficient view of righteousness that Jesus has been confronting the whole time in the Sermon on the Mount. We wouldn't want to be murdered. We wouldn't want to be judged. We don't want to be cheated on. But Jesus says stopping there is not enough. We need to treat others the way that they would want to be treated, to not just restrain ourselves from harming them, but we are commanded to bless them, to offer the benefit of the doubt, to forgive, to listen, to love. Jesus is doing more than saying, do no harm. He is saying, bless, as you would want to be blessed. It's true that Jesus is not being original here. But it's not because he's borrowing from other religions, but he's borrowing from what the Word of God has been saying much earlier. Jesus is saying it in slightly different form, but he is attributing this ethic of treating others to what the law and the prophets have been instructing God's people to do throughout their history. Jesus isn't saying a new rule. He's summarizing what the law and the prophets have already said. Explicitly, it's parallel to what Jesus calls the second commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But even that comes from the Mosaic law in Leviticus 19. The essence of it is found in God's call to Abraham to himself. In the book of Genesis, chapter 12, God calls Abraham and blesses Abraham. Why? So that from Abraham he would make a nation for himself, but through that nation to bless all the nations and families of the earth. Through the blessing of Abraham, the whole world was to be blessed. Jesus is telling us that the way we walk as disciples is not summarized in keeping a bunch of laws or rules or instructions, but the heart of what it means to walk on the path that Jesus is calling us to is love and blessing of others. It is the virtue of love, the ethic of compassion, the stance of grace to which the laws and the rules and the instructions point us to, but in and of themselves do not contain. This is why the golden rule is not meant to stand on its own. Many people in our society and around us will try to take the golden rule and say, we're going to apply it to our business, we're going to apply it to our school, we're going to apply it to our civic duties. And as a rule of human behavior, it's a pretty good one. But the power to walk this road, this way, is not in us. It's in God. Before Jesus says, do unto others what we would want them to do to us, it says so. It says thus. It is a connection back to what we just read, that if there's something we need, we are to go to God from it. And we are to go to God for it because God is predisposed to bless out of his compassion and his love. We are to do unto others according to what we would have done to us because we have seen how God responds to us in grace, in compassion, in love. As we seek, as we ask, as we knock, we find a God who gives good gifts, who answers and blesses, not because we're good, not because we deserve it, not because we're smart, not because we're righteous, not because we're strong, but merely because he is a good God who loves his children. Knowing the love of God and being so blessed in relationship to him is what allows us to learn and be motivated to turn around and bless others in the way that we would want to be blessed. Because we've first and foremost experienced it in our relationship to God. And along the way, we learn what true blessing is. Blessings according to God's good gifts. Gifts that don't harm us, that don't let us say for ourselves, well, I want to eat chocolate cake for breakfast every morning. Aren't you a good and loving father that's going to let me do that? And God says, I love you, maybe once a year, but not every morning. We're not going to bless the world according to the world's standards. We're going to bless the world according to God's standards of what we know would truly be a blessing in him. This frees us up to walk this way, to do to others what we would want to be done to us because God has so done it for us. Even if those people don't treat us the way that we want to be treated, we have a Heavenly Father who does. And if we haven't gotten it yet, if after all of this teaching about the way that we're supposed to walk is still dense and dark and clouded over for us, Jesus gives us a stark contrast for us to self-evaluate as Jesus helps us find the way. As I said at the beginning, Jesus is approaching the end of his sermon. He's concluding kind of the middle section and transitioning to the end. And what we see in this passage and in the next few passages is that Jesus contrasts one way to another way. He takes up the Old Testament tradition of saying, there are choices. There's a way that leads to destruction and a way that leads to life. There's the way of wisdom and then there's the way of the fool. There is the decision that Joshua leads Israel to consider when he says, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, I will serve the Lord. Jesus has set before the crowd of followers a vision for the kingdom and what participation in the kingdom looks like. There have been commands and there have been instructions, but really he's painting a picture. If you are to be a follower of me, if you are to experience the kingdom that God has promised, this is what it looks like. Now comes the implicit question. Which path will you choose? Will you follow this vision of the kingdom, or will you go in the way that you have been going before? And so Jesus helps make explicit the decision to consider the choice to choose between the broad and the narrow. The path of discipleship is not what they are used to hearing. It's difficult. It's hard. But it's the way to choose because the broad path leads to destruction, whereas the narrow path leads to life. Jesus doesn't leave it up for us and just say, well, choose for yourself which you should pick. Jesus says, pick the narrow way because the narrow way leads to life. Don't pick the broad way because it leads to destruction. Jesus wants for his disciples, he wants for us our life. But this is why he's honest with us about the two paths that we can find ourselves on. He wants to make sure we're discerning rightly between the paths because he wants us to be on the path to life instead of the path to destruction, and we can be deceived. So he wants us to pick the narrow gate that leads to life. But he also wants to help us discern what path we may be on. We might think we're on the path to life when we're not. One path has a broad entry and it's easy going. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The other way is narrow and difficult. Now, what's the difference that Jesus is describing there? Is this between the way of license and the way of law? The path of the party animal and the path of the rule keeper? The path of the rebel without a cause versus the keeper of the status quo? Is that what Jesus is talking about? The broad way is the way of you doing whatever you want, and the narrow way, the hard way, is buckling down and doing the right thing. We are tempted to interpret it that way through our lens of where we are in the history of our own society and culture today. Those feel like the two choices, but that wouldn't have been the choice for Jesus' disciples. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to those that are already expecting the kingdom of God. They are already those that have grown up with the Ten Commandments and the other instructions that Moses gave Israel from God. They are already people that want to do the right thing. Jesus is not saying it's just about doing what you feel is the easy broad way. Rather, what he's saying is the broad way is the externalistic understanding of the law with which many Jews and even teachers of the law were satisfied. They would say, I'm on the right path. I'm not murdering anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I give money to the poor. I pray regularly. I fast regularly. This is the path to life. But Jesus says the narrow versus the broad is not committing adultery. Versus committing to purity. It is not killing someone versus rooting out anger and hatred. It is giving to the poor, praying, fasting, not for the applause of others, but doing so in the pursuit of God. Obedience for show, obedience on the outside, keeping up appearances. This is the broad gate with easily defined edges and borders where you might say, okay, here's the rule. I stepped off. It's bad. That's not good. Okay, I'm going to step back on. I'm going to keep on the well-marked, easy path. But the path to life, the narrow path that Jesus describes, is the ankle-twisting, rock-top, tottering course of examining whether our motives are pure, whether we are obeying for man or we are asking whether our actions, words, and deeds and motives are being submitted to the King of Kings. The path that Jesus is calling us to is treating people not as means to our ends, but seeing ourselves as means to other people's blessing. And when we start down that path, however early or distant on that path we are, we can begin to realize how difficult that is. How difficult it is to know our own motives. How difficult it is to do the right thing all the time. How difficult it is to have the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. We will begin to realize that we can't go this journey. We can't make it on this difficult, narrow path alone. So what will we need to do? We'll need to ask. We'll need to seek. We'll need to knock. And see that God has provided for us in Christ someone that can lead us down that narrow path. Mount Everest is one of the more difficult mountains to climb. It's the tallest, but not the most difficult. But it is so difficult because the weather changes constantly. Because there's insufficient oxygen for most people to get to the top, because there are hidden crevasses, there are narrow outcroppings, there are icy patches from which you can slip and fall to your death. It claims lives every year from those that would climb it. Yet in May 2001, Eric Weinmeier became the first blind man to reach the summit of Mount Everest. With the help of guides and his teammates and Sherpas, he was able to navigate all of those dangers, all of those difficulties, and climb to the tallest mountain on our planet. If you who are evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Heavenly Father? If we can be good enough guides and helpers to get a blind man to the top of Everest, how much more so will Jesus lead us and provide for us down the narrow path that leads to life? No matter how treacherous the path, no matter how much sacrifice, pain, and struggle, he will get us through and he will usher us in to the life that awaits us at the end, because he is his Father's Son. And all we need to do to find that path, to walk that path, to make it to the end, is to look to Jesus and to ask and seek and knock. Let's pray. Dear God, we need Jesus. For some of us, it may be for the first time, but no matter how far along the path we are, we need Jesus. His strength, his knowledge, his obedience, by which, with your Spirit's help, we will get to the end of the journey. Lord, help us to turn from the path that is broad but leads to destruction. Help us to trust instead in Jesus to lead us through the self-sacrificial, painful life that often is the blessed life of being persecuted and maligned, to the blessed life of mourning, the blessed life of poverty, the blessed life of peacemaking. We turn and ask that you would show us Jesus, that we would walk the path and walk it the way he did, loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving in the way that Jesus did when he laid down his life for us who were his enemies. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.